So we're thrilled by that. All right, well, we find ourselves this morning again in the book of Acts. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, last time we were together, we were looking at verses 1 through 11 and the story of Ananias and Sapphira and how the Lord purified the church in Jerusalem, and where that's where we're picking up now in chapter 5, verse 12. I'm going to read verses 12 through 32, and then we will pray. Luke writes, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up along with all of his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.' And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, 'We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside.' And when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, 'The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' And then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him.'" Father God, Your Word speaks truth to us. And Father, we acknowledge this morning that as we look at this truth and we look at this example of the first church in Jerusalem, Father, how You use them in such a powerful way. Lord, we pray that as we gaze at this testimony, You would use us, the same power, the same Spirit, that we might win this town to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. The Great Commission, it's in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The Great Commission really calls the church to do three things and then gives us at the end a promise to induce courage and faithfulness on our part to answer the call and to be faithful and obedient to those things. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and," here's the promise, "lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." three commands. Number one, we're to make disciples. We bring people to salvation by preaching the gospel of Christ. That's the church's job. Second, once we have made disciples, we baptize them, don't we? That's what the Scripture calls us to do. That's a public identification. That's what baptism is. You are publicly identifying yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. It meant a new disciple had been made, and it meant that the public ministry of that disciple began at that moment. So make disciples, baptize them. Third, you're to teach those disciples, and you're to teach them all that Jesus commanded. So that means they are to learn how to live a life that's glorifying to God. That's a worshiping life, in short. So make disciples, baptize them, teach them, and then we have the promise of Christ that He will be with us even to the end of the age. In other words, until you die or Christ comes back, He's with us. He's with us. And that promise is especially sweet because the Scripture tells us, and Jesus told us in John's Gospel, that the world hates us and the world will seek to persecute us. John 15, verses 18 and 20, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Beloved, our first responsibility is to glorify God with a worshiping life. And our second responsibility is to preach the gospel. And when you do those things, the world will hate you. The world will persecute you. We saw this in the first church back in Acts chapter 4, verse 3. That's where it began. In chapter 3, Peter and John had healed a man who was born lame. And then as they went into the temple with him to pray later in the afternoon, people began to gather. And Peter understood this was an opportunity for him to preach the gospel. And so he did. He began to preach at the temple grounds. And then in chapter 4, verse 3, the Sadducees and the priests and the temple guard came and arrested them and put them in prison so that they could stand trial before the Sanhedrin the next day. You remember when we went through that text a few weeks back. Peter has opportunity the next day when he's before the Sanhedrin to preach the gospel. They are threatened again, and they're released. And that the result of all of this was that the gospel had expanded outreach, and there are many people who came to faith in Christ because of it, literally thousands upon thousands of people. And since that time, even as we go deeper into the book of Acts, we see even more and more and more people coming to faith in Christ. Last week, in chapter 4, verse 36, or chapter 5, verse 11, we saw that God had to teach the church there in Jerusalem about the necessity of holiness. That is very important. It's going to come into play in a major way in our message for today. And that account was right before this text today, and I think the reason for that is that for the church of God, if we're going to be successful as a church, if we are going to be faithful, if we're going to fulfill the ministry that God has called us to, the church must be a holy church. It must be holy before God in obedience to Him and in obedience to His Word. In fact, the central idea that we find in our text today, the main thing that this text teaches, is that success for the church is an unbreakable faithfulness to God. And you might want to tack on to the end of that if you want to, and that comes through holiness. Now, in this passage of Scripture that starts in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, and goes all the way to the end of the chapter, we're not going to go that far this morning. There are five ingredients to a church's success. We're just going to see the first three this morning, so I'll just give you those. Ingredient number one to the church's success is holiness. That's the second half of verse 12, verse 13, and verse 14. Ingredient number two to the church's success is the Holy Spirit's power. We see that in the first part of verse 12 and then verses 15 and 16. And then the third ingredient is personal faithfulness. That's verses 17 to 28. All right, so let's look at those in order now. Number one, or ingredient number one, holiness. Holiness. Second half of verse 12. It says, "And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number." Now, as I said before, we're going to pick up the first part of verse 12 when we jump to verse 15, because that's really all the same thought. If you look at it, the last half of verse 12 through verse 14 is really a parenthetical comment. But it's very important. And in those verses, we find out the key theme, what Luke is writing about and what God is trying to emphasize for us here in the text is holiness. Holiness. And that is the foundation for success in ministry. That is true whether you're talking about believers personally or whether you're talking about a church corporately. There is no success in ministry without holiness. If we as a church want to be successful in evangelism, if we want to be as a church authentic in our worship, if we want to be truthful in our teaching, we must be a church that's pursuing holiness. In fact, that's the whole point we said of what they've just come through in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5. It's the whole point of the account of Ananias and Sapphira. The church was not pure corporately because some members were not pure personally. And God laid the groundwork in this text really for church discipline so the Jerusalem church could understand the importance of holiness to the church. Now, in spite of what many say about the church today and about church discipline in specific, church discipline, when it's done right, is a loving thing. Many pastors in many churches and many church leaderships are afraid to engage in church discipline because they say, "Oh, it's unloving. It's going to be viewed as unloving." But instead, the reality is the most damaging thing in a believer's life is often their own sin. Sin hinders their spiritual growth. Sin places a roadblock in fellowship between them and God. And ultimately, sin hurts others within the church. Because sin is never a benign thing, is it? Never. It divides the body of Christ. And when church leaders tolerate this, it infects us. It defiles the entire church. And if we want believers to be more mature and the body to be whole, we've got to lovingly confront sin. So the point is, if you are harboring sin in your personal life, if you're not dealing with your own sin, then you're contributing to division within the body of Christ. Say, what am I talking about? Well, if you harbor sin and you harbor rebellion in your life, your ministry personally will be weak, and that will contribute to the weakness of the church as a whole. Your ministry will be weak. Your ministry will be ineffective. And remember, the more that we submit ourselves to the Word of God, the more that we are obedient to God. We've been seeing this all throughout the book of Acts. The more we submit ourselves to the Word of God and are obedient to God, the more that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's spiritual empowerment directly from God to serve Him. We often wonder why many churches are weak. We wonder why many churches are ineffective in their ministry. And the reason why is because members within the church and the leadership of the church is not dealing with sin. They're not calling, the leadership of the church is often not calling congregations to personal holiness. Your sin weakens you, and your sin weakens the church. So if we want to be an effective church, we've got to deal with sin personally. And why would we expect the Holy Spirit to empower a rebellious, sinful people at a rebellious, sinful church? We wouldn't. So God deals with this very directly in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. so that they can move on with faithfulness and power as a church in the verses that follow. All right, so because they deal with Ananias and Sapphira's sin, the church can be, verse 12, of one accord. That word means literally of one mind, of one purpose, of one impulse. See, when sin is present within the church, there is division because you have one group moving in one direction. If we're entrenched in sin, we're moving towards selfishness. We're moving towards not being God-honoring. We're moving towards not seeking our own purity. And the second group then is moving in a different direction. We're moving towards selflessness. We're moving towards being God-honoring, and we're moving towards being pure. We're seeking purity. And the part of the church that isn't doing that is looking for personal benefit instead of the benefit, the purity of the church. And so for the church here in Jerusalem, now that that's gone and unity has been restored again, God has taken care of business, they can be of one accord and of one mind. Hopefully we understand that. Hopefully we understand how when we're in sin and when we're not dealing with our own personal sin, that can create division in the church. Now the text says they're meeting in Solomon's portico. You know from the past that that was a massive covered colonnade. It was a part of the temple on the outer courts, approximately about 900 feet long. And it was on the east side of the temple's outer court, and it provided some protection for the elements, and it was a good place for the early church to meet because it was a large gathering area. They could gather there as one body and be taught by the apostles on the very temple grounds. This is the site of Peter's second sermon. That's really, I think, where we were introduced to it back in Acts chapter 3. And this is where the early church often gathered. And Luke tells us about the church as they are gathered there. On the one hand, they're highly esteemed by the Jews. Isn't that what it says? Verse 14, and all the more believers, verse 13, none of the rest dared to associate with them. That's talking about the unsaved Jews. We'll get to that in a minute. However, the people held them in high esteem. They were highly esteemed by the Jews. That means to praise them or to respect them. The Jews spoke very highly of this new movement, this new sect within Judaism they would have been viewed as. They had great respect for them because they were people who did not tolerate sin. They were largely in obedience to the law of God. They revered the Scriptures. They followed them. The Jews would have respected them. They would have had a good testimony, and no one could speak against them. This is really what Jesus had commanded us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, where he says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So that's what was happening. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, you have this idea that the unsaved, that the rest of the Jews who were gathered there who had gathered in the temple to worship God, that they would not dare associate with these people, with these Christians. They wouldn't associate. It means to not attach themselves to the Christians. They didn't have the courage to do this, is what the text is saying. There's a couple of reasons for that, I think. Number one, they were afraid of the Jewish leadership. They're afraid of persecution, because even at this early point in the book of Acts, the leadership of the Jews had already began to, at various points for short term, imprison some of the apostles and had brought them in for trial to question them. That's the first reason they were afraid of persecution. But the second reason, and I think this is more to the point, that God was at work in this group. He's at work in this group. Now, whenever God is at work someplace, first of all, it's attractive because they could see His power being shown through the ministry of the local church. They could see His power clearly through the miracles that the local church had been performing, specifically at the hands of the apostles. But it's also a terrifying thing because within that local church, sin was being dealt with. They were dealing with sin. In fact, God was dealing with sin. And in such a powerful and overt way as to bring Ananias and Sapphira to death. So if we're not serious about commitment to Christ, and these people weren't serious about commitment to Christ, you're not going to associate with these people. Why? Because no one suffers persecution for something they do not believe in. You just don't. And second, no one is willing to have their sin judged if they're not truly committed to Christ. So on the one hand, they revere them, they respect them, but it's dangerous to get too close. And so even from the standpoint of the unsaved, you have a pure church. And that pure church has a powerful witness, doesn't it? Everybody knew who this group was. Everybody knew that they were different from the rest of the Jews. They knew that the people that were in that church were not hypocritical. They knew that the lordship of Christ had made a difference in these people's lives. So what are we saying? We're saying this. The holiness invites the power of God to work in us. Holiness is key to ministry. Holiness is key to evangelism. You want to win more people for Christ? You want to be more effective in His service? Then forsake sin in your life. Because God uses clean vessels. Now, as we said before, many churches and many pastors and many Christians in general are afraid to confront sin. They're afraid to engage in church discipline. Why? Well, the answer is because they think it drives people away. And to a certain extent, that is true. It does. It drives away the shallow. It drives those who love, drives away those who love their own sin. It drives away those who bow to their own lusts. And it attracts those who hate their own sin. It attracts those who crave obedience to the Word of God. And it attracts those who love God above all else. In other words, it attracts those who are genuinely saved, and it attracts those who are genuinely seeking salvation in Jesus Christ. So what then was the impact of this Jerusalem church? A church that dealt with its sin. Verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. What's the result? What's going on? The church is experiencing exponential growth. And this is a church, remember, that was already in somewhere in the neighborhood of 10,000 to 15,000 people. Now it's saying now multitudes are coming to this church. And they're experiencing exponential growth. Why? Because they're a pure church. They're a place that believers craved and the unsaved feared. And look at the impact they had on their society. This was not impact because they were like the world. This was not impact because they bowed to their culture. It was not impact because they did what was politically correct. It was not impact because they had helped the unsaved to feel comfortable in the church. They had an impact because they were nothing like the world. They had an impact because they refused to bow to the culture. They had an impact because they obeyed God instead. While the unsaved were welcomed in this church, they would never have been comfortable there. Not under the apostles' teaching. Because the church under the apostles' ministry confronted sin. The church under the apostles' ministry kept the model for ministry faithful to what Jesus had commanded them. The church under the apostles' ministry was powerful because it sought personal holiness. The church under the apostles' ministry was pure. And the church under the apostles' ministry was united in their practice around the truth of Scripture. See, you only get this kind of unity when you have a fellowship of heart and mind that's in agreement on doctrine. So, beloved, this is what we must do as a church. A God-pleasing church is still a pure church. A God-pleasing church is still a church that seeks holiness. A God-pleasing church is still a church that calls its members to total commitment to Christ. A God-pleasing church is still a church that calls people to lose their life for Christ if need be. So the first ingredient of a successful church is holiness. Second ingredient of a successful church is Holy Spirit power. Look at this. First part of verse 12 and then jump to verse 15. It says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Verse 15, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. As we said a moment ago in verses 12 to 14, that's a parenthetical comment about why the first church functioned with such power. And then in the first part of verse 12, the apostles did many signs and wonders. Why? Because this church was a holy church and God was moving them and empowering them. And they were a clean conduit for the power of God to flow through. So holiness is foundational to these verses. Right? We need to see that. These are the miracles that they're performing are miracles that are in the Holy Spirit's power. And they're at work in this church to authenticate the message of the apostles. That's why these things happen. The whole purpose of signs and wonders was to authenticate that message that the apostles had, that it was from God. You'll remember at this time there was no New Testament written. All they had was the Old Testament scriptures. And so for God to authenticate their message was necessary before the scripture was complete. Now that, in contrast, that the Bible is written, we compare a teacher's message to the text of scripture, don't we? That's how we judge if what someone is saying is true or not. We search the scriptures to see if what they have said is true. The message is true, it squares with the Word of God. If it's not true, it disagrees with the Word of God. But before the Bible was complete, God had to provide some way to tell if the message was from Him or not. And God chose to do that then through miraculous signs. So they were never intended to be a permanent part of the functioning of the church. And so they were, and as we even look at the book of Acts, they're uniquely limited, and specifically within the book of Acts, they're uniquely limited to the apostles and to their very close associates. So what's happening here? Well, you have a pure church, verses 12, 13, and 14. And that church preached the gospel, and many were saved, verse 14. And God performed miracles through the apostles to confirm their message, verses 15 and 16. And isn't that exactly what this church prayed for in Acts chapter 4, verses 29 and 30? It all fits together, doesn't it? Look at verse 29. And now, this is the prayer of this church. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Your bondservants are going to preach and you confirm the message by the miracles that he's given. So they're speaking the word of God with confidence and God is performing wonders through the apostles to confirm that the message was true. And so God is moving through Peter. And he's moving through the apostles to such a degree that it appears to people from the outside that someone could just come into contact with Peter's shadow, that they could somehow be healed. And the text tells us that they're bringing people out, laying them on cots and pallets. There's a distinction there for a reason. The word cots meant small beds, and pallets was a straw mattress on which the poor would lay. What's he saying? People of every socioeconomic status are coming out here, whether they're rich or they're poor, they recognize their need and they're coming for healing. Everyone knew that the power of God was coming through these men. Everyone. And if God's blessing and power is on them, it meant that what they were saying was from God also. God does not bless and empower people who are not speaking truth from Him. And then even we see in verse 16, the message begins to spread to other cities around Jerusalem. They can't keep a lid on this. Not just the sick are being brought, but even the demon-possessed. And everyone's being healed. So the power of God is present here in a powerful, unique way. God works most powerfully through pure churches, doesn't He? When it's a genuine work of God, He works most powerfully through pure churches. Beloved, if you want success in evangelism, and you want to see a church genuinely grow in the most powerful way, that happens in a pure church. God doesn't bless a church that harbors sin in its midst. You can look at this all throughout the book of Acts. You also see it all throughout the Old Testament in the people of Israel. Whenever there was sin in the camp in the nation of Israel, whenever there was sin in the church, God dealt with it in His people. So if we want to see people saved, if we want to see growth in the people who are here, we've got to take this seriously. Because a Holy Spirit-filled believer is no different than a Holy Spirit-empowered church. It's the same thing, just on a larger scale. And the filling and the empowerment of the Spirit comes to those who are obedient to His Word. And we could say the exact same thing, that the filling and empowerment of the Spirit comes to churches who are obedient to His Word. And we need the power that the Holy Spirit has given us, the power of the Holy Spirit, rather, to fulfill the ministry that God has given us. We purify ourselves, we forsake our sin, we hate it, we seek holiness in our lives. And God responds with Spirit filling. Right? So that's the second ingredient of a successful church. Holy Spirit power operative through holy lives. But look now at the third ingredient. It's persistent faithfulness. Persistent faithfulness. Look at verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with his associates. That is the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand, speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. The officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, the guards standing at the door. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they're greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." The captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. And when they had brought them, he stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." This is persecution in the form of imprisonment, isn't it? We saw this before in a limited way back in chapter 4. Now it's more thorough. The motivator for it is jealousy. Verse 17 plainly tells us that. And so the high priest and the rest of the priests, which is the Sadducees, are jealous of the apostles. They're jealous of their success. They're jealous of their miracles. They're jealous of the number of converts that they had. They're jealous of the way that this church, this new group within Judaism is growing. And really this is predictable, isn't it? Because whenever the church resists the world, whenever the church resists Satan faithfully, and we resist all the organized opposition to us, often that's when persecution comes. When we buck the system pushes back. Peter learned this lesson well, and later on in his writings in the book of 1 Peter, Peter would say this in chapter 2, verse 20, "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 17, "For it's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong." Peter understood a little bit about this, didn't he? And so the more overtly Christian the church was, the more powerful the church became, the more opposition it received from the world. It was a threat, if you will, to the powers that be. It was a threat to the system that the priests and the Pharisees had set up over the years. And once someone has power in a system that benefits them, they tend to try to keep it and they tend to try to neutralize any threats to it. That's how man-centered things work, isn't it? So the response of the Pharisees and the response of the Sadducees is to throw the apostles, all 12 of them this time, in prison. Why? Because they had broken some law? No, because they were jealous. They opposed the advance of God. Now, what Satan and this group of priests intended for evil, God used to further the gospel, didn't he? Because it was God-directed and Holy Spirit-empowered, because the clear command of Scripture was to do exactly what they did. Question, what price are you willing to pay for gospel proclamation? Now let's make sure we have our motives right, because these people didn't do this because they were trying to spite the leadership of the day. They were doing this because it is what God had commanded. They were doing this because without the gospel, people would enter eternity and face the wrath of God. They weren't doing this despite the leaders. They were doing this to obey God because they care for the souls and of the people. It's persistent faithfulness that says, "I will obey God no matter what comes." And that's what the apostles are doing here. Consequences for our obedience are up to God. That's not our concern. What we face for being obedient to God is not our concern. Our concern, our job, is to simply obey God. So how does all this play out? Well, in verse 21 and following, the Sanhedrin reconvenes the morning after they arrested the apostles. They send the temple guard to go retrieve the apostles to stand trial. And guess what the guard finds? Jail's locked securely. The guards are at their post. They go inside. No apostles to be found. They're perplexed, the text says. They are beyond a clue about what to do about this, and they're beyond a clue about what happened or how this could have happened. And the captain of the guard is astonished. And the chief priests and the greatest minds in Israel are dumbfounded. And they're just trying to end this new movement that these people that are followers of Christ, and no matter what they do, this movement keeps growing. And guess what? 2,000 years later, we're still here. And at the height of their consternation and at their ultimate wit's end, someone comes to the council and says, "The guys that you put in prison, yeah, they're out. And they're not hiding. They're in the temple. And they're preaching. They're back doing exactly what you put them in prison for doing." So the captain of the guard goes out and he arrests the apostles again, and he brings them back to the Sanhedrin again. And when they're arrested, notice that they offer no opposition to their arrest. Why? Because they're surrendered to the sovereignty of God. And they're at peace because they know this is in His hands. Even though they know that they're about to face the wrath of the high priest and the wrath of the Jewish council. And in verse 27, you have the 12 apostles, and they're set in the middle. You'll remember from our earlier messages on this that when the Sanhedrin convened, the entire body of them was like in a semicircle, and they put the person that they were going to put on trial, or the group of people that they were going to question, right in the center of the semicircle. That you felt all the weight of these guys staring at you. And they begin to question him. They say, "We ordered you not to teach in this name. And now you have not only taught in this name, but you filled Jerusalem with your teaching." And then the second charge to the apostles is, "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, interestingly enough, both of those things were true. They had filled Jerusalem with their teaching. That's a good thing. That's exactly what Jesus had commanded them to do. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." It's exactly what they were supposed to do. And what the Sanhedrin feared most here was that the people would believe that Jesus was Messiah. What they feared was that the Sanhedrin would be condemned and the Sanhedrin would be understood as having condemned and crucified their own Messiah. And then regarding bringing this man's blood upon us, they had forgotten what they had said back in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25. Do you remember that? When Jesus was on trial, and Pilate said, "Should I release this man?" And the response of the Jews was, "His blood be on us and on our children." They'd condemned themselves. They were getting exactly what they had asked for. His blood on them. Now, as we close this morning, this is the last ingredient we have time to look at. Sanhedrin says, "You fill Jerusalem with your teaching." This morning I want to ask us this question. Have we filled New England? Have we filled Massachusetts? Have we filled Boston? Have we even filled Weymouth? Or whatever your town happens to be, with the teaching of the gospel? Have we boldly, fearlessly, regardless of the consequences, filled our towns with the whole message of this life, to borrow the angel's words that released these guys from prison? Have we done that? And if not, what are you going to do that? That's up to us. But before you do, don't forget there's a foundation that we've got to lay for success. There's a holiness of life that's needed. Rejection of our sin, personally. So that we as a body can be a pure church. And we can reach this world with the gospel. Because with that comes Holy Spirit power to do the work that God has given us to do. And then we have an unapologetic, persistent faithfulness. Right? That's the first three ingredients of a successful church. See the last two next week. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we come before you as a people that want to be faithful to you. We want to be obedient to you. We want to have a church that is successful by your measure of success. It's not the world's metrics or even some churches' metrics of numbers. Father, success in your eyes is faithfulness to the task that you've given us to do. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that, and that we would be people who are committed to holiness in our lives personally, in obedience to you, that your Spirit might fill us to the fullest measure that we can be filled to. That we might Father, win this place, this town of Weymouth, this entire region in which we are, with the message of your gospel. Father, help us to be a church like this first church. Christ to be magnified among us, the gospel proclaimed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.